Please find your seat. We're a little after, and we got a lot to get through. I have a handout this week, as promised. I was asked about that last week. Didn't have one last week, but we do have one this week. So Jer was kind of passing them over on this side. Sam was kind of passing them over on this side. If you don't have one, either raise your hand, or I have a few extras on the back chairs where the by the door here. So if you need one, please go grab one. Just has some of the longer passages of text, like the definitions and some fill in the blanks as we kind of track together with what we're talking about here. So last week we did the introduction to TULIP and got that high overview. This week we're camping on the very first one, the T in TULIP, total depravity. As I mentioned, we're going to be going through a lot of text today, a lot of scriptural text. As we mentioned, it's going to be important to see those in there. So have your Bible ready. I'm not going to have all the full passages on the screen. I'm going to have the references for you, so you can even, as you're listening, start flipping to the next one if you'd like, or just listen for some of those. But as you'll see, we're going to kind of clip along with a few and then camp on a few really key verses. So hopefully that works out well. Just get it. Yep. Looks like everybody's getting the handouts. Excellent. So yeah, a number of years ago, I'll just start with this anecdote. A number of years ago, I have a close friend who we don't see eye to eye on a lot of spiritual things of the Bible, yet we make a lot of the same claims, and sat down at Perkins, and as we usually do, and had a good long talk at Perkins about spiritual things, about the Bible, about what it means to be a Christian, about what it means to be saved. And we had a lot of competing, incompatible views on that, which made for a really good discussion. But at the end of the day, after I think about an hour of talking, I think we kind of settled on the big difference between us, and that was the source of our view of the fall and what was happening there. And for him, he was much more on this side of having a light view of the fall, that there was much that remained in man, or that he was at least neutral in his ability to either choose God or reject God, and we were in a very gray state. And I'm, of course, coming from the angle biblically that we are helplessly, desperately wicked and sinful naturally left to ourselves. And so that produced in that conversation, coming from two different angles, a lot of differences down the line in what it looks like to be saved and what salvation means. And that's one of the key points about what we're doing here, right? The view we have of total depravity and what happened in the fall and what sin looks like to the natural man, right? The where we're at apart from God is going to produce very different results when it comes to salvation. One is going to be cooperation and offering something to God and working with God and a passive God that is going to hopefully save. And as we'll see with total depravity, having that biblical view, that right view, is going to produce a helpless man, a glorified God who is purposefully and actively and fully saving individuals. So it has some big ramifications. So the doctrine of total depravity. I think it's valuable to say that it goes by a few other names. Others call it utter depravity, right? We're utterly depraved, helpless. Another you might hear is total inability, really highlighting that central aspect that we'll talk about today of being unable to come to God. And finally, one that I particularly like called radical corruption, right? So not sort of corrupt, sort of corrupt, but thoroughly corrupt, a total corruption of our hearts. So before we dive into any texts and things, I want to make two clarifying points. And every study and every book and every seminar I've seen on total depravity kind of makes these disclosures at the beginning. And it's like, what do we not mean by total depravity? So we want to get rid of some misconceptions before we dive into the truth of it. And there's two that I have for you here. Number one, What we do not mean is that man is as bad as he can possibly be. Or that, make it personal, you are not as bad as you could possibly be left to yourself, right? I think we can all think of many, many ways that this world and sinful humanity could be worse than it is. So what we're not saying is that everyone is think of the most horrendous sins you can. We're not all at that lowest level. That's not what we mean. We could be much worse. But rather that we are, our whole man, our whole being, body, mind, soul, and our whole spirit is totally corrupt. And we're going to talk through these aspects of the totality of that all. And the other one that often pops up is this idea that people can't do good in the world. And I put good in quotes because we're talking about something specific here, right? So a lot of people approach this doctrine and will say, well, I see people do good all the time in the world that aren't Christians. So whatever you're talking about isn't making a whole lot of sense to me. But what we're not saying is that people, as they relate to other people, kind of on the horizontal level, can't do good to one another. We see unchristian parents often raising good kids. We see people helping others man to man. But what we're talking about here is that core, ultimate goodness of as it relates to God in a spiritual sense. In light of God, and in light of our approach to God, no good can be done. Everything we do is not good. So we want to make that distinction. As we relate to God, we cannot do good. Even though we see relative good things, because as we'll see when we talk about the rebellion of our hearts, as we see it in the rebellion of our hearts, we are in a state naturally in rebellion to God. And so anything we do, even if it seems good or relatively good to other people, we're in a state of rebellion to God, and it is ultimately not good as it relates to God, left to ourselves. So just keep those things in mind, and we'll touch on them as we go along here. But those are important distinctions. So we're going to begin by defining. We're going to have this paradigm today of define, defend, and then we'll have a few points of application, some difficulties, as you'll see on the back of your handout, as well as what I call discovery, or more like application. What are some effects of this? So let's remind ourselves from last week what we have for a working definition of this doctrine. And just as a reminder as well, when we're talking about doctrine, we're talking about what we see in Scripture from all these different parts that emerge into this core truth, and we use these statements to define it succinctly together. It's like all we know from Scripture as it relates to this is what we've come up with. Okay, so there's two kind of definitions here, one from that book, The 5 Points of Calvinism I showed you, and one from the Westminster Confession. So read along with me as we define the doctrine. Total depravity. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. It says, the sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God, and his heart is deceitfully and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. There's a lot there. And here's an accompanying definition from the Westminster Confession of Faith. You'll see a lot of similarities. The Westminster Confession writes, man, by his fall into a state of sin, hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. So the Westminster is pulling out even more. We can't convert ourselves, we can't save ourselves, and we can't even prepare ourselves to be saved by God. So let those definitions sink in. And let's just cover those graphically here. We have the fall as the source of what's going on here. The source of our state is the fall. And that big, massive, all-encompassing effect is sin from the fall. We are in a state of sin from the fall. Scripture talks about the sin of Adam. comes to us. We all died in Adam, as we'll see. But also, we sin. Personally, we sin. So here are the effects then that are we're seeing in those statements, those confessions of what is happening as a result of that. We are naturally blind, naturally deaf, naturally dead, left to ourselves because of sin and because of the fall. Right? Our hearts are corrupt because of the fall, deceitfully wicked, desperately wicked, the scripture says. What else? Our nature, right, is not neutral. It's evil. We have an evil nature. We are in a state of rebellion, active rebellion against God, against the Creator as a result. What else? Right, our will, far from being free to either choose God or not choose God, is actually enslaved to sin, in bondage to sin. And finally, as we saw in both of those statements, that kind of the core element of this is we are left in a state of inability. We're unable to seek after God, choose God, and be saved in and of ourselves. Okay? So I hope that's helpful. But that's the statement, and we're going to kind of walk through each of these as we go here. And like I said, we're going to be moving along pretty quickly here, so bear with me. So let's begin to see this in Scripture, and we're going to do this in about five different statements that flow out of those definitions and flow out of what we saw comes from the fall and from sin as it relates to the total nature of our predicament left to ourselves, okay? So let's just go right for the first one. The first one on your handouts. You can even begin to fill these in if you so desire. We want to see this in Scripture. Our depravity, it's total in that it affects all of humanity, right? No one is exempt. No one is exempt. Here are some scripture references we're going to look at. And this is a pretty basic point, by the way. I mean, I think we all get this, that there's not some subset of people that are this bad, that what we're talking about in Scripture here is relates to all of humanity, but we want to establish that. Let's look at our first one, Romans 5:12. Right, Paul here in the context is describing the justification of sinners and how God saves, and he's recalling what has occurred, and he makes this point very clearly. Romans 5:12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, his sin entered into the world," right, totality, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind," right? It's the broadest statement we can have of who it's affected. All mankind is affected by sin and death. So that's a universal statement. And I'll point out before we move on quickly from this verse, not only is he saying all, it spread to all mankind because of Adam's sin, but he also says at the very end there, spread to all mankind because all sinned, right? So there's both things happening. We are in this state because of Adam, and we are in this state because we personally sin. Both of those things are happening in Romans 5:12. Let's move to Genesis 8:21. This will be quick. Turn there if you'd like. But in the context of the flood and the Lord speaking to Noah, the Lord breaks and he speaks to himself. And the Lord says in verse 8:21, he says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground on effect of man, for the intent of man's heart," man being the totality of humanity, "for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing." So again, we're establishing it's affecting all of humanity, all of humanity. I have Psalm 130 here. No need to turn there. This is quick, and we know this verse. David is pleading with the Lord. He says, "Lord, if you were to keep an account of guilty deeds," right, those effects of sin, "who could stand?" And the answer to that is rhetorical, right? He knows the answer. No one could stand. All have sinned. All have sinned. But I think the most defining verse is Romans 3, and I would ask you to turn to Romans 3. And again, we do know this, but it's so all-encompassing that no one has escaped this state. And Paul, pulling this from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, so it's repeated in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Romans 3, has this declarative statement of the state of man. I'm just going to read through it here as you read along with me. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Right, that's the totality of humanity, Jews and Greeks. And verse 10 says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God." Right, pause for a second there. Is that a full statement? Is that a broad, sweeping, all humanity statement? Absolutely. But in case we missed it, he keeps going. "There is no one who understands. There is..." Oh, excuse me, I already read that. Verse 12, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. There is not even one." Their throats, he's getting descriptive here, pulling from the Psalms. "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The venom of gasps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness," all this outflow of sin. "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and they have not known the way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So that's a statement. It's just a total statement of all humanity, Old Testament and New Testament. No one does good, not even one. And then later in Romans, of course, we all know the verse that comes shortly after this, Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So we wanted to touch on that point. It's well established, and I think it's settled in our hearts, but yes, it's affecting all of man. No one is exempt. The depravity is total in its broad, sweeping nature. Let's move to the next one. And again, this is a basic truth, but it's as important to establish as we set out on this journey of the doctrines of grace, that our depravity is total in that we are deserving of punishment and that no one is innocent. And part of the reason I feel this is important is because for non-Christians especially, but even for many Christians, there is a sense in our sinful hearts that that the wrath of God, this idea of eternal punishment, is harsh. Maybe even some would arise to unjust. If you've ever seen a Ray Comfort evangelism on the street, right? These YouTube videos, he's dealing with this topic all the time with unbelievers. They're continually telling him in response to what he's saying, these biblical truths, that doesn't seem fair, that doesn't seem just, that the punishment, that I don't deserve punishment, certainly don't deserve eternal punishment. But there is totality in that, because it's important that we feel the weight of our sinfulness, because we need to see how terribly we failed God's standards, because that opens up our realization from Scripture of what we actually deserve left to ourselves. And if we don't grasp that, we're tempted to see that as potentially unjust in some fashion. Because we have a tendency, don't we, to minimize what we deserve, right? To self-justify, to compare ourselves, I'm not as bad as that person. That person's worse than me. At least I'm not there. So let's take a look at this real quick. We need to see our helpless state in light of God's holiness and his splendor and his glory. So what we have here is we deserve punishment. No one is innocent. This is the backdrop of what we're talking about here. Here's a few verses. And I want to talk about this quickly from two sides of the coin, right? First, what we've not done, and this is so important because I don't know if we dwell on these scriptures as we ought to. What have we not done that we are called to do? What is the standard that we haven't even met? And then we'll talk about what we actually have done, namely sinned against God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. In the context of Paul talking about eating and drinking and violating of consciences and what we ought to do, he calls us to this standard, and we know this. He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all things to the glory of God. And that's a high standard, is it not? And I dwell upon that personally, and I think there are so many things I do, even as a believer, that are not for the glory of God, not to mention outside of Christ, that we are failing to meet that standard, where all things are oriented towards God's glory, not our glory, not our benefit, not our preferences, but oriented towards God's glory. That is a high standard, and it is one we fail. Romans 14:23, right, the cousin to this, or the accompanying verse of this high standard, again, in the same context of eating and drinking unto a clear conscience and not violating your conscience, Paul makes this broad statement that whatever is not done in faith is sin. Dwell on that for a moment. Whatever is not done in faith is sin. In other words, to do things outside of the trusting, dependent, faith-filled position before God, Paul says here, is sin. Scripture says is sin. So that's that high standard that we can very clearly see. I mean, again, even as believers here, we utterly fail. And we're so far from that standard, there is a deserving of, ultimately, a deserving of wrath that is owed to us apart from Christ. But also this, Romans 3:23, and we know this one, right? All have sinned, as I mentioned a moment ago, and fallen short of the glory of God. So this, you can see from these verses, glory is a big issue. Glory is a big standard. That's the focal point of where we ought to be in relation to our Creator and how we have failed. In this case, we've fallen short, right? And if you remember back even to Romans 1, what we see in Romans 1, when he talks about the sinfulness of humanity, what do we see? We see teachings and phrases like, man in his sinfulness was doing what? Exchanging the glory of God for the glory of created things, and all these effects flowed from that. But what you see in that first chapter is an exchanging of glory, where we ought to value and we ought to highly prize and orient our lives around the glory of God. In our sinfulness, we exchange that glory for lesser things, for created things. So that's what's going on, and we're going through those verses to show how we've utterly failed that calling and that expectation of a perfect and holy God, and therefore are deserving of punishment left to ourselves. And then on the other side of that, these last two verses. So it's not only what we haven't done, failed to do that, but we, of course, are actively sinning against our Creator, aren't we? That same verse, Romans 3:23, right, the first part, all have sinned. All have sinned against God. And more importantly, because we got to keep moving here, more importantly, James 2:10, and we're going to pause for just a moment on this. James 2:10 is such an important verse because this verse decimates any self-justification or low view of what we deserve because it's so clear. James 2:10 says this, for whoever keeps the law yet stumbles or fails in one point has become guilty of everything, guilty of it all. All right, first of all, that feels uncomfortable to the ears of sinners like us, doesn't it? One point? If we fail in just one point, we're guilty of the whole thing? I'm not a murderer. You're telling me I'm guilty of... This is what it says. He's become guilty of all. Here's why. Verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So now if you commit adultery, excuse me, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become this general thing, a violator of the law. But focus on what it was saying there in verse 11. The key is this. The key is that he who said one also said the other. So the issue here in this verse, when it talks about sinning against our God, is not ultimately all the little sins or which points we violated, but it's the one whom we are sinning against that is the problem. So he is the central figure. So we're sinning against him, whatever the particular sin might be. We're sinning against him, the perfect and holy God. And so Scripture would then teach that we are ultimately left to ourselves again, apart from the grace of God. We are deserving of ultimate wrath and punishment. And that's the point we're establishing here, because we have sinned against him. So it's our deserving of punishment is total. And we are not innocent. Let us keep moving. We're going to keep progressing here. I know there's a lot to think about. Number three, rebellion. It is total. It is total in our rebellion against the Lord. This is another characteristic of the outflow of sin in our state. And that no one is on the Lord's side, left to ourselves. Okay? Romans 5:10. We're going to begin there. Romans 5:10 says this, "For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." Right? So Romans here is declaring what state we were in naturally apart from God before he did his work in us. What was our state? Enemies. Enemies. And the key is, I want you to see, because we have to dispel any notion in our minds, biblically, that we are in some neutral state in the middle, and one's calling on one side and the other's calling on the other side, right? We are squarely in the enemy camp. We are enemies against our God. That is who we are. We're not neutral. And by the way, this is for later down the road, but right, what would it take, ask this question of yourselves, what would it take to make an enemy a friend from God's side? Would it take a nudge to make an enemy into a friend, into a child of God? No. God's not nudging us, and he's not hoping and pleading. He takes us and he transforms us. So we would not come on our own. That's for later, though. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. This is such a central verse, and we're going to be kind of coming back to it a few times. So please turn there with me. Ephesians 1, 2, chapter, excuse me, verse 1, all the way to 3. Under the heading of rebellion, being against God. Ephesians says this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," and here, listen to these characteristics, "in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world." Okay? We're walking according to the course of the world. That's the realm we are actively walking in. And even further than that, according to what? The prince of the power of the air. That's the camp we're in this verse. The prince of the power of the air, of course, meaning Satan himself. Okay? He's saying this to Christians in Ephesians, the Christian church. You used to be in that camp, and now you're in this camp. You used to be walking according to the world and according to, in line with, the prince of the power of the air. And we'll read the rest of this here to go through it. "Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Okay? Those are statements about where humanity starts, where each of us started, right? Nature. Our nature was children of wrath, children of destruction, and we were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. And notice, by the way, the totality again. It's body, it's mind, it's the flesh, it's the mind. It's covering all people. Okay, see how this is building on one another. And I always think of this example, right? I said this in a teaching a couple years ago, but I think of Lord of the Rings, and I think of how we identify with those hobbits, those neutral hobbits, don't we? I see those Draeger girls smiling. And do we follow Sauron or do we follow the good? You know, no. If we were in Lord of the Rings, we would be orcs, I always think, right? We would be in the enemy camp according to Scripture, okay? We have to feel that. We have to get that. And finally, Romans 8, 7 to 8. So important. Because again, it's speaking to the state of our hearts, not being neutral. Romans 8, 7 to 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is death." Right? This is where we began. Our minds were set on the flesh. "But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Hostile. What a strong word. That our natural state against God is hostility, antagonism, aggression, right? We're against Him. So these are just a few of these scriptures, but it's filling out this state of rebellion we are in naturally against our God. I mean, we are not on the Lord's side. There is no in-betweens in Scripture. You can jot this down. We're not going to have time to go through it fully, but John 8, 44 to 47, where Jesus, again, I said John 8, 44, where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's, in the context that he's making broad statements about two camps in this world, and he says that strong, strong statement to the Pharisees that your father, the devil, acts this way, and you're acting this way. And he draws these lines of, there are the children of God, Abraham, who are called, but the rest is the implication. The rest are the children of the devil, with the devil as their father. That's the starting point. That's the camp. So I would encourage you to read that on your own as Jesus draws those distinctions, those who love God and those who are not hearing and not loving and not loving God. Let's continue on. Number four. On totality, we're total in our enslavement or our bondage to sin, and that we indeed are not free. Okay, naturally we are in a state of enslavement or bondage. You can turn to 1 John 5:19, or if you want, but it's going to be quick. Verse 19 simply says, "We know that we are of God," again making distinctions. We are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? So not the rebellion was coming out of our hearts, right? That was our state. But now there's a different flavor to this side of it, the enslavement, that we are actually in the power of the evil one. He has power over this world where we started from. John 8:34. In the context of John 8:34, the Jewish leaders are taking issue with Jesus' teaching. He's saying Abraham is not their father, that they were claiming, "Well, we've never been enslaved. We've never been enslaved, Jesus. What are you talking about?" And Jesus says this statement, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." It's a slave to sin. And so, he's making that. These are broad statements, right? They're bubbling up in a context of a disagreement or a teaching, but they're broad statements that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And we can, of course, ask ourselves, as we established a minute ago, have you committed sin? Naturally, apart from God, were you a sin committer? Absolutely. And that tied in with the committing of sin is the idea of slavery and bondage to that. And then finally, Romans 6:17. Again, the same language is popping up. Romans 6:17, Paul is writing, "Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you have become slaves now to righteousness." So again, this idea of being captured and enslaved and in bondage to something, namely sin here. And it's something that needs to be, as you see with what I just read, something that you need to be freed from. So we see in these three verses, and of course there's many more, there's this idea of captivity and bondage that has come out of this. Our predicament is bad, and it's total. Now this one's very important, this final one. It's total in our inability to respond to God. And we write here, no one is alive. No one is seeing. No one is hearing. So in other words, we are dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God in our natural state, apart from the grace of God. Okay? And we have three verse references here. The first one is one we just read a moment ago, and it's that simple, simple statement that we all know from Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Okay, so we ask that question, what is our state? How is it being described here? What's the characteristic of it? Right, dead, lifeless, corpse-like is our spiritual state left to ourselves, unresponsive. And we can ask, or we can observe, right? The text isn't saying here that we're sick. It doesn't say that we're dying. Not dead yet, but dying. It says dead. And we have to press ourselves on this. Do you accept this, that there's no spark left in you? There's no freedom to choose, right? This isn't a verse that's filled with this idea of go on, come on, choose one way or the other, choose the right way, right? We are a dead corpse spiritually lying there in need of resuscitation, in need of life. That's the state. Pastor, as I talk to him, and even if you listen to his old sermons, right, my heart wants to just like rationalize all this out and make it feel really, really good. But all our great pastor simply says is, you know, it's there, it's right there in the text, so. Either believe it or you don't. Do you accept what's right there? End of story, right? It's in the text. And then we can repeat that for ourselves, right? There it is. You are dead. That's your state. So there's an acceptance. We need to be made alive. This passage goes on later, right? To speak of that way, that there's need of life, because it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, it says. So there's that dichotomy and that separation of you were dead and then you had to be made alive. Not convinced to come over, not moved slightly or nudged, but made alive, be given new life. So we'll come back to that in a minute, but of course what comes to mind too, and we don't even need to go there, John 3:5-7, where Jesus is teaching to Nicodemus that there is a new birth that needs to occur. You need to go from not being alive to being born again, to being made alive. So that's repeated by Jesus. It's all under the umbrella of inability. A dead person can't respond. Now turn with me though to John 6:44. John 6:44, if you have your Bibles. Because again, we see such a declarative, important statement about how and who can come to God from Jesus. Jesus again teaching the crowd, and specifically the grumbling Jewish people and leaders in the crowd there who are protesting. He makes this statement. Watch the clarity and listen for the key word, okay? John 6:44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So what's the key word there? What's the key word? Can. No one can come to me. No one is able to come to me. It has to do with ability, right? No one is able to come to me unless the Father, unless something happens, right? And what is that something that has to happen? That the Father will draw him. would allow it. Later in verse 65, I have up here too, it's repeated in a sense. Verse 65 says, and Jesus, he was saying, for this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted by the Father. So there is inability left to ourselves, is what Jesus is teaching here. There is inability left to ourselves. We cannot come to him unless something happens. And that something is the work of God in our hearts will draw us to him. Will we be granted to come to him? It's very important. And by the way, we'll talk about this again in a second. Notice the purpose in what he's saying here. It is, he's not saying that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, meaning no one can come to me unless you are put in a neutral state where then you can kind of go choose God if you want. No, there is purpose in this. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Right, that tied into salvation. The drawing is purposeful and it's tied to that ultimate raising up, that ultimate salvation. It's not just it's not a making neutral so then you can start choosing if you want to. It is a, you cannot come, and then the Lord is purposefully drawing you unto salvation. How beautiful is that? Also, as a side note, notice how universal that is. No one, right? Covers everybody like we talked about at the beginning. But here's an important point, and I want to talk about this for a moment. This is probably the idea of inability and not being able to come to God, as we are seeing in some of these passages. The deadness brings with it, from our perspective and our sinful hearts, this feeling of tension, I think, is a right way to say it. This idea that Scripture is saying that we are both unable to come, and yet we are responsible for our sin, but we have a responsibility to come, but we can't, right? That we are still we're still held responsible. That's the right way to say it. So that's the tension I think we feel, and I certainly feel it, and something that ought to be addressed and worked through. But what I want to point out is that and this is, I think, from MacArthur, but he points out, as we look at the all-encompassing nature of this doctrine of total depravity and all that we've gone through, what we find is that both things are true and present in Scripture. Both things are true and present in Scripture, that we are unable to come and, as MacArthur puts it, unwilling to come. So both of those things are active. We are both unable and unwilling, okay? In other words, it's not as though we are not able and there's a willing heart that just desperately wants to come and just can't do it because there's an inability. No, they're tied together. There's an inability and an unwillingness. And there's two key verses that I think are really important to see this present both at work in Scripture. And I have this heading here, inability and responsibility, to speak to that. And here's our two passages. The first being Romans 8, 7 to 8. There's many, but we can pull these two out as just where they're both there. Romans 8, 7 to 8. It says this, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. We just read that. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It won't do it. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? There is an unwillingness in this verse that it will not accept. It does not accept the law of God, that hostile mind. And right, and that makes sense, doesn't it? Right? Even in our own lives, if we're hostile towards someone, pick an enemy or pick someone you're less than pleased with, there's hostility there. You're not going to be jumping to do what they desire. You will not do it. And that's what we see here. But we see also that there is not an ability to do so either. Let's move to 1 Corinthians 2:14. We see the same thing going on. In Romans, we saw the mindset on the flesh. that hostile mind toward God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, we see this description of the natural person, which is the same thing, right? Left to ourselves, the one whose mind is set on the flesh and not on God. What is characteristic of the natural person? Verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, okay? And he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So we see again that idea of ability that and willingness. They're not willing. It does not accept. It's foolishness to them. They're not willing to do it, and you're not able. So there's two things. I have 2 points on that topic of responsibility and inability to bring to you, and that is this, just to realize as we read through Scripture, and I think this came out in a lot of the verses we read, that left to ourselves, we are so in love with sin and darkness and other glory, as we mentioned, we're so in love with that, that it's reached a point of inability. It's so desperately bad, and that they're tied together. The verse that comes to mind is when Jesus is saying that light has come into the world, but what? People loved darkness so much rather than the light. That's the willingness side too coming out, and it's tied in with the unable. And again, I repeat for the second point, we must realize as we see this in Scripture that it's not that we are willing to come and unable, but we are unwilling to come and unable. It's how Scripture describes our natural state. Okay, so in other words, it's a fantasy to think that there is that a person is out there willing, desperately willing to want to come to the Lord, and yet he can't. That's not a thing. John Piper has an illustration which I found to be so helpful. I think he drew it from like Jonathan Edwards, and I'm just titling it Piper's Warm Chair. But he describes it this way, right? If you're sitting in a chair, chained to a chair, someone is sitting chained to a chair, and you are called to come forth and stand up, right? It's not that the person is struggling against those chains to come, but he says, well, what if, as we see in Scripture, what if that chair is warm and cozy and the little vibrations or whatever, and you don't want to leave, and you're chained, and you won't come, and you are both stuck there, and you don't want to leave at all. That's the picture we have in Scripture. The unwillingness and the inability together present in Scripture. So we want to see that. We want to know that they're intertwined, and that, yes, we are rightly, justly, totally responsible for our sin, and that it is in Scripture and it is true. Good. We've gone through the defend portion. We've looked at a lot of Scriptures, and there's so many more to see, but we can touch on a few. It's a little late to the game there, but you see it there repeated. I want to touch on a few what I call difficulties. I don't even know if I like that title because it makes it sound like there's problems with what we see in Scripture. But what I more mean by difficulties is common challenges that pop up. And we've covered some of these, but I'm sorry, I need to back this up here. One second. All right. One second, guys. Come on. Okay. Anyway, so what I was saying was these are more problems that pop up as we talk about things like total depravity and where our ability is, that I feel are worth addressing. And the first one would be free will. And I'm really just drawing these out to talk about them particularly, even though we've covered some of the stuff in some of the texts we read. So someone might say, and people often do, well, what about free will, right? We have this free will and we can do what we want with it. And what we mean by free will and what people typically mean by free will is not that, you know, I want to pick up this paper. I'm going to pick up this paper. That's a low-level free will. What we're talking about here is the idea of ultimate self-determination. Right? That's the deepest level of what free will would be, that I decide what I will do. I decide if I will come to the Lord or not. Nobody's going to force me to go to the Lord. I have a free will. I can do what I want with it. Right? That's what we mean by that. And I think you can imagine, really wrapped up in that, that there's an element of pride to that, that it is up to me if I want to be saved or not. And I will say, that was so ever present in my heart when I was working through these doctrines. I was offended when I was first studying this theology from Scripture, that Scripture is standing here telling me that I can't do something. And there's pride with that, and that pride had to get broken down. But what we're seeing here, biblically, is that this is just not the case. My wife was used, as we discussed this when I first met her, to help me even realize that in Scripture, we're just not seeing a free will as like we described it here. What instead we see, as we saw in those texts, that in fact, we have a enslaved will, a will in bondage. And, you know, again, I use this idea of neutral, but in my mind, right, I always had the idea that there's, you know, a dark, like, let's say, bad side over here and a good side over here, and my meter was always here and it was teetering, and all the things in my life, my parents teaching me about the Lord, and it was starting to tip toward good. And that's just a fantasy. Because what we see in Scripture is, because of sin, the sin of Adam, and because of the sin of our hearts, we are tipped to the side of rebellion and Satan and sin, and we are living in this camp in bondage. That's where it is. So the idea of a free will, as we see from these verses, that we have to understand that it's just not in Scripture. Secondly, I gotta move along here. I titled this The Claim of Prevenient Grace, and that's a technical term, and it's a theological term used by oftentimes Catholics, Catholicism, and even some Arminians to some extent, where, hey, the solution to this, let's just say the solution to what we're talking about here is that God gives a grace to all people, a prevenient grace to all people, all mankind, that sets them neutral again. So their storyline would be that the fall happened and then God gives that prevenient grace to then set us back to neutral so then we can choose him. Again, if your end, my response to that would be, if your end is to have a salvation of cooperation and a God that is not purposeful in his salvation, but more pleading and nudging, you need something like that, don't you? But there's a problem. It's just not in Scripture, once again. We're not finding anything in Scripture that would indicate that that's what's happened. The Lord gives graces to all people. The rain falls on the wicked as it does the righteous. That's a grace. The Lord helps restrain the badness of human hearts. That's a grace. But unto salvation, the claim of prevenient grace that the Lord has maybe set everybody to neutral and we can kind of start choosing him is just not there. In fact, we're seeing a lot of the opposite things, and I would say in two of the verses we saw today, we can even see this stuff. That number one, Scripture assumes, as we read through it, that mankind is still in a present state of deadness and enslavement. If you think of, we read 1 John 5:19, where it says declaratively, the world lies or is lying in the power of the evil one, right? There's no prevenient grace there. There's no setting to neutral. He's not saying the world is in a neutral state and hopefully they choose God. Some have been called to be children of God and there are fruits to that. And he says some are still in the power of the evil one, okay? Ephesians 2, you were dead. You used to be dead and now you're called to God and you're saved. And the assumption as we read through that Ephesians, that the world is still dead. You're not Christian, but the world is still dead. So it's just not there. And as we'll see, it's really a question of what does grace look like in the Bible? And what we'll see as we continue on in this study, that grace, again, is purposeful. That, like we read in Ephesians, where it says in parentheses, by grace you have been saved, that is tied to this idea of being made alive with Christ. Not setting you neutral, but being made alive with Christ, to being fully saved. There's purpose to that. So there's an answer to a, and that's a very common view of what has, how the Lord works with grace, this prevenient grace idea, which is why it's important to bring up. We want to be aware of that, and we want to know, you know, what is Scripture really saying about that? It works for their method of what they want salvation to be, but it's just not in Scripture. And then finally, the claim of the seeker. All right, so as we study total depravity, folks will often say, you know, well, I know people who aren't Christians who are seeking after God. How does that square? And I think you can tell their hearts are often in the right place. They're hoping, they're hopeful for this person that they will be saved. Of course they are. But what we don't want to do is create an individual that isn't in Scripture, this idea that someone is seeking after God when they're not. Now, I will say this. Some are seeking after God, and the Lord is working in their hearts unto salvation. Absolutely. But there are also dead people, and this is where I think this question goes to, people who are generally seeking for spiritual things, who are seeking after a God, seeking after, what phrases do we use? There must be more to this life, right? And maybe it's not unto salvation, but they're seeking after God. That the truth remains in Scripture that they are still dead in their sins. And again, we pray and we hope that they will be saved. But they are dead in their sins and in the camp of under the power of the evil one, where we once were. And we think of people like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus seeking God and being told what the truth of it all is, left. Right? Was he a seeker of God that had a spark in him that wanted to be saved? No. He was still a man who wanted what he wanted and did not want what salvation was. He was unwilling. Unwilling to, as Christy reminded me on Wednesday, to take up your cross and follow me. That's a big burden, and people don't want that. And Piper, again, I'm pulling it from his book, he had a great quote that says, lots of people are seeking God. But they're not seeking God for who he is. And again, we're keeping in our minds that there are people seeking God unto salvation that the Lord is working in. But what we're talking about here is just the claim that there are people generally sort of seeking the Lord, and that should be a category of what we're seeing. But again, it's just not in Scripture. There's the dead, and then there's the alive. So we're addressing those. And to close, I'll have you look. We have to wrap it up here, but I'll have you look on the back of your sheet. Unfortunately, there's not a lot of time for the discovery, the application section. But I would quickly say that the effects of this, knowing this doctrine, are humility. Knowing where we came from and knowing what our state originally was causes humility, practically day to day. That I once was so dead and lost, and the Lord has made me alive. That's a humbling thing. It also causes us thanks. It causes us thanks that we were not left in that state, but that God has graciously saved us, and that how much glory he deserves, because the worse and the more desperate our state was, the more glorious he is for saving us out of that. And thirdly, that we have patience with the lost, knowing that we were once there, right? And knowing that, hey, this person, and they act in all these sinful ways, and it's so terrible, and we have these righteous eyes now as Christians, but that is, they're working out the sin in their hearts. And there's patience that comes with that because they are dead in their sins, and we call them and we preach them and we want to call them out of that and be used of the Lord for that. So I'm going to close with that. And next week, be thinking on this backdrop of total depravity, how then can anyone be saved? We could ask ourselves, given our terrible, desperate state, the deadness of humanity, the unresponsiveness of humanity, how is anyone saved? And we'll see next week that the Lord is going to call some out from the beginning, the foundation of the world, and give them a full grace that purposefully brings them to salvation, calls them. Okay, so let's end in a short prayer and we'll be on our way. Lord, thank you for this teaching. Thank you for your scriptures, Lord. We were in a terribly desperate state apart from you. And Lord, every ounce of goodness and ability to see and understanding of scripture is from you. It is not from us in any sense, Lord. You have taken the dead hearts that we have had, the hearts of stone, as your scripture says, and you have made them alive. And we thank you for that, Lord. We praise you endlessly for your work in our hearts. Be with us unto next week's teaching. In your name, amen.